This morning we're going to study from John chapter 14. And this is a holdover, really, from the Wednesday night class that I was involved in. This was supposed to be the last lesson in our favorite Bible passages series in the auditorium. But a couple of Wednesday nights ago, we had some sudden unexpected events, and I didn't get to be here. And so I wanted to make sure and go to this passage, because it is an absolute favorite. We who know this passage want to hear it again and again. And all of us need to hear it over and over. They're the words of Jesus himself. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now that wasn't the end of the conversation here, but that's about all that we could adequately cover this morning. When you think about any passage in the Bible, and any time that Jesus spoke something, it always fit the occasion. God had a plan from beginning to end of Scripture to say exactly what we need to hear, but there was always a right time for it to be said. And so Scripture meets everyday life that way. Jesus spoke these words on the night that he would be betrayed, the evening before he was going to die on the cross. And he said to his disciples who are gathered with him there, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." And this meets the occasion because their hearts were troubled. And with good reason. They'd been into Jerusalem for a few days, and Jesus and his disciples wouldn't often be found in Jerusalem, and there was good reason for that. But his disciples, at the end of this week now almost, are racked by confusion and uncertainty. They knew how dangerous it was for Jesus to be in Jerusalem and for them to be in Jerusalem with him. If you look back in your Bible a few pages earlier in John chapter 11, they're elsewhere, and Jesus has received word of the death of his good friend Lazarus. Well, in chapter 11, verses 14 through 16, Jesus told his disciples plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go with him." So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." And Jesus wasn't there when Lazarus died. He didn't get in a big hurry to go when he'd heard that Lazarus had died. But Jesus said, "I'm glad we weren't there, that you may believe." He knows what he's going to do when they arrive in Bethany and he goes to the tomb of Lazarus, and he's going to call him out of that tomb. But he told his disciples, "Lazarus has died." What does Thomas say? And we're going to hear from Thomas again when we get back to John chapter 14. "Let's go with him. Let's go with him that we may die too." You see, Bethany was a suburb of Jerusalem. It was too close to that place where Jesus had all those enemies who wanted to see him dead. Why would we go to Jerusalem? Well, Thomas didn't really understand, but he said, "Let's go with him, that we may die too." They knew it would be dangerous for Jesus to be in Jerusalem. They didn't know exactly how it was going to turn out. But they go to Jerusalem after passing through Bethany, and then they kind of hit the peak on this roller coaster of a week. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, it says, "The next day the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and what he does and what happens is a fulfillment of prophecy, as John indicated. People are happy, many people are happy to see Jesus come to Jerusalem. And so he comes in riding as a king. They recognize him that way. And because of what Jesus had done at Lazarus' tomb, raised him from the dead, so many knew about it. Well, the excitement was just building. But then in that last verse, you have those people who they weren't happy to see Jesus come that way, and yet they were happy to see Jesus in Jerusalem. Because now they had him where they want him. And that's going to keep developing. In John chapter 13, then, Jesus is with the disciples. In verses 1 through 20, we have the account of Jesus washing those men's feet. Now, from one perspective, Jesus should never have been doing that. Who should have been doing that? A servant should have been doing that. One of the disciples should have decided, "I will wash the dusty feet of all these people." That's the first thing to happen when you come into this room, but nobody does it. So Jesus takes a towel, and he begins that task. And the disciples are taken aback, because they know that's not the way things should be happening. Things aren't proceeding on the right scale. But Jesus does that because that's the way he is. He's a servant. That same night, the other Gospels tell us that Jesus ate the Passover meal with these men, and as they were finishing that up, he took some bread, and he took some fruit of the vine, and he inaugurated what we now call the Lord's Supper. Now, what do you think the disciples were thinking when Jesus passed them some of the bread and said, "Take and eat this. This is my body. Take and drink this. This is my blood of the covenant." Now, if I were sitting at your house for a meal, and thank you that I have at many of your homes, and you started passing things around, and you said, "These green beans are my," and you say something like Jesus did, I'm going to be very, very confused. I'm going to be wondering, what's wrong with you, maybe. I'm going to be wondering, how'd you make these green beans? All kinds of things like that. I want you to think about all the kinds of things that might be swirling in the minds of the disciples during this last week before Jesus' crucifixion. So they eat that Lord's Supper, and look at John chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. It says, "After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table close to Jesus. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, 'It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it.' So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, 'What you're going to do, do quickly.' Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, 'Buy what you need for the feast,' or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night." Now how would that have struck the disciples for Jesus to look around the table and say, "One of you is going to betray me"? Now, these men had been a close band, a band of brothers for 3.5 years now, following Jesus around from place to place, buying into his vision, believing in his identity, growing close to one another and getting involved in his work with him. And now Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me. That was a surprise because they couldn't figure out which one of them it was going to be. Well, John doesn't tell us, but the other gospel writers do, that Jesus tells them, guess what? You're all going to fall away from me. And in this, beginning in verse 31, he says, when he, Judas, had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God's glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So this is sounding good. After news of the betrayal, after Judas walks out, Jesus is going to be glorified. Well, that kind of sounds like the beginning of the week, didn't it? After some bad news. But then Jesus says, I'm going away. And where I'm going, well, you cannot come. Love each other. Love each other like I have loved you. And then one more thing leads into the passage where we started this morning. Beginning in verse 36 of chapter 13, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you today lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. Now just try to gather all of that up in your mind now. They start headed toward Jerusalem. Thomas realizes this can't end up good for us to go to Jerusalem now. But they get there. Hey, it looks great. Everybody's giving him a red carpet treatment to come into town. But then Jesus starts talking about the kinds of things he does. And maybe they're embarrassed whenever he washes their feet. They're humbled by the things they see him doing. They're humbled by what they hear him saying, but they're confused. All these conflicting things, it seems to them, and it looks like it's about to be the end of the road with Jesus and us. They didn't realize really how their world was about to come crashing down. All of that leads into Jesus saying in John chapter 14, verse 1, let not your hearts be troubled. There are three tracks through this text that we need to remember as we play it over and over in our hearts and our minds. In the first place, what did Jesus say at the beginning of verse 1? He said, stop letting your heart be troubled. Now, our Bibles seem to put it more mildly. Let not your hearts be troubled. But that's a commandment. And their hearts are already troubled, and we understand why from the last few chapters. But Jesus says, stop letting your hearts be troubled. Now that's something about Jesus. Jesus makes commandments about things that don't seem to be easy to be commanded. Now, we read one a few verses before. My commandment is that you love one another. You love one another as I have loved you. Can you command love? A lot of people would say no. You feel love or you don't. No, not when Jesus talks about it. Not this kind of love. You love one another as I have loved you. And by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Yes, I can command that. Do you know who I am? Jesus might say. And now he says, do not let your hearts be troubled. Now, do you have control over that? Do you have the ability to stop trouble in your heart? By the power of Jesus, you do. Or he wouldn't have commanded such. That's a commandment, and take it as no less. I was glad to get to spend some time with my mom and dad this last week. And they listen to all my sermons online after they're done. So dad will hear me say this. But you can tell how old he is, and that every time we're together just about, and we're in a room where there's a ceiling fan, he tells me something about ceiling fans. He tells me the same thing about ceiling fans. You see, Dad retired after a career making small electric motors. He worked for Emerson Electric Company, and among other things, they made motors for ceiling fans. And here's what he says every time now. You know what's hard about making a ceiling fan motor? Making it run slow. Making it run slow. Start up a motor and run fast, run all out. Well, engineering-wise, that might be pretty easy to do for an engineer and for a manufacturer. But make it run slow, that's really hard. That's kind of what Jesus is saying to you and to me. You need to make it run slow. My heart's being pulled over here. My thoughts are being dominated by this, this and this and that and that and that. And make it run slow. Stop being troubled in your hearts. Then he says this, basically to us. Remember the goal. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. When your heart is troubled, first of all, remember that Jesus said stop. And then be encouraged as you remember the goal. Jesus went to prepare a place. And Jesus is coming again, that he might get us and take us to be with him where he is. Now, think about that in light of the things that we've been reading leading up to this. Yes, you are going to fail me. But that's not the end. Remember the goal. I'm going to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many rooms, Jesus said. Now, many of our Bibles say my Father's house are many mansions. Boy, and if our Bibles didn't say that, we'd be robbed of a bunch of songs that we like, right? Like the one that we just sang before we began the sermon this morning. We think about a mansion over the hilltop. Well, mansion is not really an English word. That was borrowed from the Latin, this passage. And you know what mansion means in Latin language back there? Room. It means room. Well, is that a letdown, though, when we read this passage? In my Father's house are many rooms. When you think about a mansion, don't think about some individual big place for you that might be separated by a big lawn and a fence from the place for me. Don't think about it that way. In my Father's house, Jesus says. Now, that's where I want to be, isn't it, you? In my Father's house are many rooms. Jesus is telling us there's plenty of room for all of you. And you think about Jesus saying that in light of where all of these guys would have lived. The typical Middle Eastern house of the time was probably one room. And then you remember what Jesus said about himself during his ministry. I don't even have anywhere to lay my head. But in my Father's house are many rooms. And Jesus says, I'm going there to my Father to prepare a place for you. And I'm coming back so that where I am, you may be also. I'm going to receive you to myself there. When I read that, I realize that heaven's not going to be on earth. It's going to be a whole lot better than this or anything that would ever be here. Jesus went to prepare that place. Now, I don't know that we necessarily need to think about Jesus has been working on that for 2,000 years now. Not when he's the one who created the whole world in 6 days and only took that long because he wanted to. But it's going to be some place to be. And the main thing about it is being with the Father and being with Jesus. He's going to gather us to him. So when your heart is troubled, first of all, stop it. And number two, remember the goal. It's going to end better than it looks if you're faithful to Jesus. And then especially, verse 6 would teach us, don't give up on Jesus. When Jesus says in this context, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he wants us to remember not to ever give up on him. One of the disciples was going to betray him. They were all going to fall away. Jesus was going to deny him. Don't let that be the end of it. Don't give up on Jesus. Now, Jesus says some things there here that are important doctrinally, and he says some things that are important personally, and those things are one and the same. Back in verse 1, he says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. Your Bible might say that a little bit different. You believe in God, believe also in me. You see, here you have two sentences. And they could be translated as imperatives, commandments, or they could be indicatives. That's where Jesus is saying, this is a fact. This is how things are. Jesus could be saying, you believe in God, you also believe in me. And there from the beginning, he's saying, so you don't have to let your heart be troubled because you believe in God and you believe in me. But Jesus might be adding two more commandments to stop being troubled in your hearts. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. The first half might be an indicative and the second half an imperative, or the first half a commandment and the second half a statement of fact. Whatever the case, Jesus is the key. Believe in me. So in verse 6, Jesus answers Thomas after Thomas expresses his confusion. He expresses some of the trouble in his heart in verses 4 and 5. Jesus answers him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Now, verses 1 through 3, we love to hear at a funeral. The truth is, verse 6 says that verses 1 through 3 are not easily applicable to every funeral. You see, because some people give up on Jesus. Because some people never get into Jesus. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is saying some things we need to understand doctrinally first. Not everyone is going to be received into that place that Jesus went to prepare. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, that in life there's the wide gate and the wide path that leads to destruction. And that's where most people are. That's where most people are going. And there's the narrow gate and the narrow path that leads to life. And there are few people that find it. Not everyone is going to that place that Jesus went to prepare. Jesus would be telling us for sure that atheists aren't going to be in that place. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the Bible tells us that without faith it's impossible to please him. Those who would come to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. When Jesus says what he says in verse 6, he's telling us that not even all morally respectable people are going to be in that place that he went to prepare. We can think about Cornelius and all the wonderful things said about that man in Acts chapter 10. But he was told, as he said in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, that God was sending Peter with a message by which he would be saved. And all his good deeds and all his good character and all his good life, Cornelius was lost. And if he hadn't heard the gospel and believed it and been baptized, he would never, never be received into that place that Jesus went to prepare. Jesus would have us to know also that not all intentionally religious people will be received into that place. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 13 and 15, which is a part of something that was happening on an earlier day during this same week that we're studying about, Jesus confronts the Pharisees, the ones who were glad to see him in town because now they had him where they wanted him, and he's going to be dead on Friday. But he told them that, I know you love to go around making proselytes, disciples for yourself, but you're not entering the kingdom of heaven. And whenever you are finished with that person, you've made him twofold more a son of hell than you are yourself. But guess what? Nobody was more religious than a Pharisee of Jesus' day. So not all intentionally religious people will be welcomed into that place. And then Jesus would want us to know that not even everybody who claims Christianity will be welcomed into that place. Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And people will claim, I did this in your name and that in your name. Don't you remember all of this, Jesus? In verse 23, he'll say, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. All these doctrinal things are really packed into John chapter 14, verse 6. We'll only get to the Father. We'll only get to that place that's prepared through Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And so hereafter, in the rest of the New Testament, a very important phrase, a very important concept is going to be in Christ, in Him. You don't get to the Father except through Jesus. Well, how do I get into Christ and get on the way to that place and to the Father? Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How do I get into Christ Jesus our Lord? Well, through Romans, Paul had talked about faith in Christ. He had talked about repentance of our sins. He had talked about confessing our faith in Christ. But in that same chapter, Romans 6, verses 3 and 4, he reminds Christians of something that everybody needs to hear. Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus, baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may walk in newness of life. That's getting into Christ. There's no way to the Father except through Christ. Here's the way into Christ. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be buried with Him in baptism, baptized into Christ. Then you're raised to walk in newness of life. What about after that? Then you keep walking in Christ. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, Paul said, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. You see, I get into Christ, my obedience to the gospel, but I keep on obeying the gospel. I keep fighting anything that would trouble my heart, and I remember the goal, and I press on toward the upward call, the prize in Christ Jesus, Paul said. So all those things you might say are doctrinal in verse 6, but we need to make them personal. Don't give up on Jesus. My health is failing me. Well, don't give up on Jesus. I've been experiencing terrible loss. Don't give up on Jesus. I'm going through the worst disappointment. Don't give up on Jesus. I am very, very hurt. Well, don't give up on Jesus. I'm a failure. Well, don't give up on Jesus. I've been betrayed. Well, don't give up on Jesus. We could run that list as long as you want. Our hearts could be troubled by all kinds of things. Don't give up on Jesus. Believe in God. Believe also in me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So when we think about John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, in a way, it opens wide our imaginations to think about what Jesus would say in verses 1 through 3. But then in verses 4 through 6, Jesus narrows the scope of who can really be happy and who can really be confident about verses 1 through 3. This morning, are you in Jesus? Why would you leave here outside of Jesus? This morning, if you are in Christ, are you troubled? Stop being troubled. Remember the goal. Don't give up on Jesus. We need to hear that over and over. We want to hear that over and over. I'm glad we got to hear it together this morning. Do you need to respond to the invitation of Jesus? We're giving you an opportunity now. Come to the front while we stand and sing together.